Let's turn back to Isaiah 53 in your Bibles. What a privilege for me to expound this text for you twice this evening, this Lord's Day, this Easter Resurrection Sunday. John MacArthur says of Isaiah 53, it's the single greatest evidence of the inspiration and divine authorship of Holy Scripture of any portion in all the Bible. Because 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ, it records the details that were played out in his incarnation, his humiliation, and his exaltation. Beloved, that's how important this one chapter is. I wonder if you know that at one time, ancient Jewish writings and the earliest rabbis unanimously admitted that Isaiah 53 must be about Messiah. They acknowledged that. But in the past 1,000 years or so, they've changed their views, and most Jews reject any messianic interpretation at all of chapter 53. I wonder why that might be. It's been banned from Jewish synagogues now for centuries. In their weekly reading cycles every August, this portion of Isaiah comes around, and one Shabbat and Sabbath, they read up to Isaiah 52, verse 12, and the following Sabbath, they pick up with Isaiah 54, verse 1. Did you know that? Olympic jump, leaping right over this messianic prophecy. Perhaps part of the reason was an 11th century Talmudic commentator, Rashi, who said this: since Christians interpret Isaiah 53 as being a prophecy concerning Jesus, we maintain that this prophecy must be about the people of Israel, the nation, even though that cannot stand up to any careful scrutiny or study of this passage. Another Jewish person has said Isaiah 53 is the bad conscience of the synagogue. Someone else has said this: a servant Messiah without earthly splendor, humble and humiliated, tormented and dying on a shameful cross as a vicarious and voluntary sacrifice for the redemption of Israel and all mankind, has always been and still remains offensive to Jewish thinking. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Not just to the Jews, as we know, right? To all human thinking, until God convicts you of your sin and opens your eyes to the ironic beauty and the suffering splendor of Jesus, you too will want to avoid this chapter in every way you can. But despite banning Isaiah 53, this chapter has found its way into many Jewish hearts and borne much fruit. Once there was a Christian witnessing to a Jewish friend. In fact, many times I've heard these sort of stories. And this believer begins to read from Isaiah 53 to his Jewish friend, to which the Jew replied, "Hey, that's the New Testament. Stop reading the New Testament. Stick with the Tanakh, our Old Testament." To which, of course, the Christian smiled and said, "I'm reading from your Old Testament." The 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. That's how powerful this one chapter is. And beloved, I want you to watch this space, because I've chosen to add yet one more part to our morning devotionals, the Easter series, a four-parter that has become a six-parter, tomorrow on healing and the atonement. And then Tuesday morning, I want to wrap it up with another critical question that often doesn't get asked and gets easily avoided in our Gentile churches. What does Isaiah 53 mean for the future of the Jews? What does it mean for the nation of Israel to whom it was first written? Or is that not important anymore? We'll look at that on the Tuesday morning devotional on our Antioch YouTube channel. Remember where we've been so far. This chapter we titled "The Servant, Our Substitute," the climactic fourth and final of Isaiah's servant songs. And in it we found five stanzas stunning us, inviting us to sing about God's suffering and exalted servant, our Savior. Each stanza building on the previous one, each stanza getting longer and stronger and louder and fuller in praise to Christ. First we saw, do you remember what was it? Kids, are you taking notes? Everybody remember, first of all, in Isaiah 52 from verse 13, what was it? Yes, thank you, Kate, the successful servant. And then second we saw in 53, 1 through 3, the what? Well done, Ruthie, the scorned servant. And then verses 4 through 6, Ev, what was that? The substitute servant. We saw his human suffering, the divine reason, and the great confession. Tonight we look at the fourth and fifth stanza, the submissive servant and then the satisfied servant. Let's read the passage from verse 7 as Isaiah continues. Follow with me in your Bibles. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Dear Father, please help us, as we have sung already, as Joel has led us in prayer, by your Spirit, put the fame and the majesty, the name and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, your suffering servant, on display. Dazzle us, stun us, Lord, and inspire our song and make us greater lovers of Christ and followers of the Lord Jesus because of this text. And save some lost sinners within the sound of my voice, hearing this message. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Verses 7 and 9, the fourth stanza, the submissive servant. Answering this question, how could he stay so silent and receive such a burial? Why so silent? Why such a burial? The answer is the submissive servant. Here we are in an age where the S word has never been more unpopular or politically incorrect. Submission, the dreaded S word. I want to show you, particularly in this fourth stanza, a few aspects of Christ's submission. We'll see three of them here. He submits to his suffering and trial, and then we'll see his submission to death, and then to his burial. First of all, look there in verse 7, he submits to his suffering and his trial. Look in the text there, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. There was a missionary in Albania who writes of a common sight there as you drive out of Tirana, the capital city. Like many scenes in places across our continent here in Africa, it's the sight of butchers slaughtering sheep. And there's one carcass hung up, dripping blood, while the butcher goes to work, carving it up, a sheep that was alive but moments earlier. But right next to the butcher and the slain sheep is the next victim, still alive, a sheep in the pen, sitting down quietly, watching all of this death and gore and bloodshed. And the sheep isn't battering its head against the pen. Stop bleeding out in panic and fright. It's totally docile, helpless, harmless, smells no blood, sees no danger. That's Isaiah's image here in verse 7, but with one major difference. Christ knew exactly what was coming. He had full knowledge of the horror that awaited him. He was quiet, not out of ignorance, but out of submission to his Father. John 13, remember our Lord said, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. John told us about Jesus. Knowing that one would betray him. Often in the Gospels, remember Jesus, as we've seen in chapter 50 of Isaiah, with a flint face, with his gaze fixed on Jerusalem. He predicts his cross, repeatedly prophesying to his disciples exactly what would happen to him. Friends, 3 months ago, when we hailed in the new year, 2020, on the 1st of Jan, how full would your celebration have been if you knew COVID-19 was around the corner and the global collapse that it would bring? Let's admit it. Often we're glad we didn't know. How merciful of God not to tell us our trials in advance. It's too much for us to handle. We don't need to know. We ought not to know. But Christ knew. He had full knowledge of what was coming. but still utters no press, no protest, no complaint. He knew he was a lamb being led to a bloody slaughter, but still he was silent before Golgotha's cross. Still, he drank the awful cup of his father's wrath against sin. Remember, this was a baffled Pilate, right? In the Gospels, Matthew 27, for example, we read, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, Jesus did not answer. And then Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. I love the work of Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian scholar, the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah. He puts it so well. He says, there was Jesus, not defenseless, but undefending, not vanquished, but uncontending, not helpless, but majestic in voluntary self-submission. Our submissive servant. In Isaiah 2nd and 3rd songs, you remember, Jesus speaks. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. But here, like in the first song, so again in the fourth song, not a word from his lips. He will not cry or raise his voice in the street. We saw in the first servant song, the gentle judge in Isaiah 42. And so here, he does not open his mouth. The scene of the submissive sacrificial servant. It's the whole story of the Bible, is it not, brothers and sisters? The story of bloody sacrifice and substitution. The innocent in the place of the guilty. From Genesis 3, the animal skins covering Adam and Eve throughout all of Israel's history. Without the shedding of blood, there is, that's right, no forgiveness of sin. You understand, folks, however politically incorrect this is as well. Let's face it, the Old Testament is a very bloody book with a lot of killing because our sin and guilt are ugly realities and costly before a holy God. Essentially, a priest in Israel was a butcher. And every year at the Passover, lambs by the thousands were slain. And the temple was effectively a slaughterhouse. And there stood the priests, ankle or knee deep in blood, year after year after year. And sincere Israelites must have wondered, when will all the killing stop? When will a sufficient once-for-all sacrifice arrive at last that will be acceptable before God? Never, though, would they have thought that the final sacrifice, the final lamb, would be Messiah himself. No. Messiah would be the reigning king, the conquering victor. Yes, they loved the opening part of Isaiah 53, right? My servant, the opening of this song in 52:13. Yes, he will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And that's how the song ends, as we'll see tonight. But for Messiah to be slaughtered, before reigning, a cross prior to a crown, a lamb before a king. This is why many Jews have held to two messiahs. Did you know that? Messiah ben Yosef would suffer, but Messiah ben David would conquer and reign. But never the same Messiah, both suffering and reigning. No, friends. Only the towering theological genius of Isaiah would bring this to light. Here, we penetrate another deep mystery of the cross. We saw this morning, verses 4 to 6, Jesus dying as our substitute in our place, undeserved but vicarious, representing us. But verse 7, watch this. Many students of this passage, many Christians don't recognize this. It goes a step further now in verse 7. He wasn't forced to be our substitute. He chose to do it. More amazing than an undeserved death is a voluntary death for the undeserving. Are you following me? Why is this so necessary? Think about it. It's because Jesus stood in our place. We sin because we want to. He had to die because he wanted to. We choose to sin. We had to have a substitute who chose to stand in our stead. It seems to be part of what Hebrews 10 means. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, right? No bull, no goat, no animal, no offering could ever be our final substitute for such willful, deliberate defiance against the holy God. Only another person, a God-man, who also willfully, deliberately chooses to die in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Only he could be our atoning sacrifice. The submissive servant, notice, submitting to his suffering and trial. And then verse 8, submitting to his death there in verse 8. Keep reading. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Five speedy illegal trials we read about there in the Gospels. Two Jewish ones, three Roman trials. Christ dragged from one kangaroo court to another. Gross injustice. Tyranny upon tyranny. Mockery and oppression. But who gives a rip? Who cares a hoot? Keep reading there in verse 8. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Who had a clue? Who stopped and considered? Why is this man suffering such cruelty unjustly, enduring such punishment? Can anyone step up and protest? Is there anyone that sees it for what it is? Is there not one high priest, not a single rabbi, not one scribe, not anyone who has a decency to uphold the law, speak out for justice? No, says Isaiah. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered? And notice, Isaiah cannot stop with just describing the servant's suffering. He has to keep returning to the reason why he suffered, the real meaning behind it all. Keep reading there in verse 8, that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Anywhere in the New Testament come to mind where an African man on a chariot was reading Isaiah 53, these two verses, 7 and 8, in a very unusual location, by divine appointment, out in the desert? Of whom do I speak? The Ethiopian eunuch, right? Acts chapter 8. When God then sent Philip, the evangelist, to explain how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and Philip repented and was saved and was baptized on the spot, right? Oh, that God would use us as Philips in many people's lives today, through the power of God's word, as they ask us, what does it mean? Explain to me Jesus in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Or maybe you are the lonely Ethiopian here today. God's Spirit is putting the spotlight on you. The Lord is singling you out, drawing you in, showing you Jesus and your great need for him. I cannot offer you a greater person, a better salvation, a mighty Savior, or a finer Redeemer than this. The submissive servant submits to his suffering and trial, submits to his death. And then look at verse 9. He submits to his burial. The submissive servant. Keep reading there in your Bibles. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Oh, the ironies of Calvary, that our Lord died between two robbers, thieves, filthy men on either side of the sinless Son of God. By the way, have you ever thought what happened to those two bodies of those two robbers on either side of Jesus? What do you think? Roadkill, bird food, tossed into Gehenna, like any other criminal's body. Not so with our Lord. His body was given this honorable burial by who? Do you remember, kids? Joseph of Arimathea. We saw that a few weeks ago in Psalm 16, which prophesied God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. What a mystery. Jesus dying like a criminal, buried like a king. Already do you see, even in our Lord's burial, the first step toward his exaltation. It's as if God saw how Jesus had sunk so low in his utter disgrace and shame and humiliation of the cross that at this point the Father said, enough, no more. Even in the burial of my Son, I will begin to exalt him and enthrone him. Beloved, think about it. If it hadn't actually happened this way, what in the world could Isaiah be talking about? Nothing else in all of Jewish history, nothing else in the full story of the nation of Israel could make any sense of prophecies like this, if not Messiah Jesus, as it actually happened. Keep reading verse 9. Grave assigned with a wicked man, with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here we are again. vindicating the pure Lamb of God, our spotless sacrifice. Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. One other application that you should be thinking of is what Peter does with this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 4, speaking about persecuted believers should respond to our tormentors and our oppressors, or how any Christian responds to mistreatment and personal offense and hurt in our lives, which we're bound to face. By the way we do it is by following in his steps, copying Christ's shining example. As 1 Peter tells us, not retaliating, not reviling in return, uttering no threats, but entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. If you hold a grudge, finish the sentence. You hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Our lives are in his hands, so we follow in Christ's steps. Watch now as we come to the fifth and final stanza. From the successful servant, the scorned servant, the substitute servant, the submissive servant, submissive in his trial, in his death, and in his burial. Now we come climactically to the crescendo of Isaiah's magnificent song to the satisfied servant, verses 10 through 12. This final stanza is like a reservoir into which all the previous four stanzas flow with rushing force into one great triumphant final movement. It takes all the major threads of the previous sections and the prior servant songs, and now he weaves them together into one beautiful tapestry. And the satisfied servant answers this burning question. Why would God treat his servant so badly? Why? Why would God treat this servant so terribly? Have you ever noticed the way Christians speak about Jesus in a way that makes him look frustrated? Today, it's like, oh, there is the Savior wringing his hands, cracking his knuckles, scratching his head in frustration because of how evil man is thwarting his plan and how lost people won't exercise their free will to decide for him. This effeminate Jesus, like Vodi says, the sissified Savior, sweetly knocking at the door. Tap, 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 tap. Please let me in. Please. I can't find the handle. I'm just waiting for you. It's all about you. I died, but will it be in vain? Was my bloodshed really worth it at Calvary? Because you haven't let me in yet. Not so for Isaiah. Not such a small, sissified Savior. Not anywhere in Scripture, for that matter. God's servant Christ is no frustrated redeemer. He is no disappointed Lord. Notice here as he smiles with sovereign satisfaction. The satisfied servant. And watch, we're going to see first the human testimony and then the divine testimony. From earth's perspective and then from heaven's perspective. First of all, verses 10 through 11, the first part of verse 11, we see the human testimony about the satisfied servant. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days and the good pleasure. See that word twice now? Verse 10 begins, pleased. Verse 10 ends, pleasure. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It frames the whole verse. The idea is here, God willed it. He delighted in it. He smiled to do so. But you think, how? How could a loving father execute his own child? Verse 10 continues, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is a crushing so severe, a pain so excruciating, a punishment so horrible, it makes him sick is the idea here. Putting him to grief. The words of Jesus come to mind in his Passion Week. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Why has my God forsaken me? Once there was a preacher ministering in prison. He asked the inmates, who do you think killed Jesus? And the answers began to come back from the various prisoners. Oh, it was the Jews, said one. No, it was a Roman soldier, said another. No, it was Pilate, said another. No, it was Judas, said another. And then a more pious soldier said, it was us, it was us, it was our sin. To which the preacher replied, no, ultimately, it was not any of these who killed Jesus. It was his Father who put him to death. And he pointed them to this text, Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then a prisoner shouted out back at the preacher there in the jail. How? How could a good father ever do that to his own son? Many of these prisoners had grown up with abusive parents and evil fathers. Surely the Lord would never do such a thing. Unthinkable. Preacher, don't talk that way. To which the faithful preacher replied, my friend, you say that because you know not the seriousness of your sin. You say that because you don't realize what our guilt required before a holy God and judge and lawgiver, our maker and our creator. And he took him back to this text where in almost every verse we read of our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins and our guilt. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. God's delight was not in his son's pain. It was in his son's purchase of a redeemed people. God's pleasure was not in the death of his son, but in the outcome of it, the salvation of sinners and the glory to his name. What mercy, what grace, and what love. As the old writer Octavius Winslow famously put it, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father for love. Look again at the text there. Read it with your own eyes. Don't take my word for it. The Bible says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Never think that Jesus' death was some sort of plan B, backup option for heaven, some sort of accident or tragedy in the mind of God. No, the cross was at the heart of God's eternal plan of the ages, his purpose for the entire universe. In fact, all attempts at finding peace in this life or establishing some utopia in this world outside of the cross are wicked and against God's will, and they are displeasing to him. No, this is what pleased God in the death of his own son. Notice there in verse 10 in the middle, as a guilt offering, the priest becomes the sacrifice. The offerer becomes the offering. Notice literally his own soul. He gave his all, his very self in our place. God accepts no other guilt offering, beloved, than his own son. Only the satisfied servant can satisfy the Father. Christ gave himself for us, Ephesians 5 tells us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The Father was pleased when he saw the substitutionary atonement of Jesus as the only sufficient payment for our sin. And the Lord said, oh, how sweet it truly is. Try any other way to remove your guilt. Try all you like. Nothing else will satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God and his perfect justice. Not all your good deeds, not all your sincerity, not all your religious efforts, not trying harder or harder or even harder. As we sing, not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Keep reading there in verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Notice the tone changes. The sun begins to rise. Good Friday fades away, and Easter sunrise has arrived. Because Christ was the perfect offering, once and for all, for our guilt, fully accepted by God, because of that, look at these stunning results. And Isaiah is going to spell out three of them for us here. under this human testimony to the satisfied servant as the fruit of his cross. Notice there is posterity, there's longevity, and there is prosperity. Posterity, longevity, and prosperity. Look there as verse 10 continues. He will see his offspring, children, seed, posterity, future generations. Nations will be sprinkled, as we saw this morning in chapter 52, verse 15. Those he will justify, as we'll see in a moment, in verse 11. Those whose sin he bears. What astonishing grace, friends. We strayed as sheep, and yet we're brought back as children. We behave like animals, but we're adopted as sons. Offspring, he says here. He'll see his offspring. His death will produce life, a seed, a posterity. What irony that the death of the servant is the life of the church. Again, the words of Jesus come to mind. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. No sacrifice, no seed, no blood, no birth of the church, no salvation for you or me. Notice, Christ won't just have seed. Look at the text here. He'll see it. He'll live to tell about it. He will enjoy it one day. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, Revelation 1 tells us. I ask you tonight, are you one of these offspring of the cross, sons bound for glory, the posterity of the Savior, preparing to inherit eternal life? Are you in the line of the last Adam, Christ? Or, God forbid, are you still in the line of the first Adam, a line that inherits only death, the offspring of the devil, the Bible says, children of Satan? Posterity, longevity. Verse 10 continues here, speaking of the satisfied servant, the human testimony about him, the outcome of his suffering. He would have posterity. He would have longevity. Keep reading. He'll prolong his days. Death can't keep his servant down, as we just sung. Death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave. We could sing that song 10 times on Easter Sunday, and it wouldn't be enough. We might not have voices left, but he will rise with a new, immortal, incorruptible body. And then the third outcome and the fruit of his suffering, not only posterity and longevity, but also prosperity. The end of verse 10. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here's the picture. God executes. God has written up a will for himself, you could say. And he wants an executor to carry out that will for him on earth. Who would that executor be? His servant, Messiah Jesus. And he will succeed. He will prosper. And we're back full circle to the opening verse of this song this morning, 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. Think of all that would be accomplished in his hand by the work of this satisfied sovereign servant. He'd be the mediator of the new covenant, bring righteousness to the nations, bring Jacob back to her land, be a light to the Gentiles, give salvation to the ends of the earth. What a strong hand it would take. No wonder Jesus is called the arm of the Lord. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Keep reading verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Some of the sweetest lines in all of Scripture. Do you see the smile on our Savior's face? Do you know how these lines here have brought more encouragement to discouraged evangelists and suffering missionaries and beleaguered churches who want to give up and feel that all their labors are in vain and are seeing very few results? We run to texts like this to realize Jesus will be satisfied. His plan will not fail. The cross was worth it. Gethsemane was worth it. Golgotha was worth it. His blood would not be spilled in vain. Not one drop would fall to the ground without reason. God is perfectly sovereign. Christ will build his church. None can thwart his purposes. His success is guaranteed. Count on it. As Jesus said in John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up in the last day. That's the human testimony to God's servant. But he closes with the divine testimony to this satisfied servant. Keep reading there in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one My servant will justify the many. My servant, the Lord says, boasting of his son, as we began this song this morning in the opening line. So here again, my servant, surround sound, stereo effect, encompassing, framing this whole section. Behold my servant. Fix your eyes where you're in the best of all places. Keep reading. He says, my servant will justify the many. It says, as he will bear their iniquities. It's an unusual phrase here, but it seems to me the servant knows what sin costs. By his knowledge, that phrase there, the righteous one will justify the many. He knows what God requires. He knows the only remedy. He will act wisely, right? As we saw at the very beginning, he will prosper. He will act prudently. Seems to be that same idea here. My servant will justify. This is the language of Romans, is it not? Guilty, unjustified, condemned sinners who need righteousness that only Christ can supply through his cross, through his substitute. Notice, he doesn't say everyone. The world will not be justified. What does it say? My servant will justify how many? Kids, what does it say there? Verse 11. My servant will justify who? The many. We know that to be God's elect. All who will ever believe, a great multitude that no one can number, but not universal salvation, but a very particular redemption. How? How will Christ justify unworthy sinners? How can filthy souls be washed clean? Verse 11 concludes, as he will bear their iniquities. Here we are back to the heart of this whole chapter. Only a perfect substitute and a perfect sin bearer can supply a perfect righteousness. And now verse 12, keep reading. Therefore, only time this word is used, I believe, in this whole song. Summing it all up, the crescendo, the punctuation. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong. You get the image here, a conqueror sharing the spoils with the allies and the citizens back home when he gets back from the front line of battle. Now it's payday. Let the reward ceremony begin. Viva, viva the conqueror. Begin the parade for Calvary's champion. We're back to where this song began. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Christ in his victory triumph. As one preacher puts it, after the suffering, the satisfaction. After the sorrow, the salvation. After death, the deliverance. After the gore, the glory. After the pain, the pleasure. After the thorns, the throne. After the cross, the crown. Jesus' first coming in humiliation, and here is his second coming in exaltation. This is Revelation 11, where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is Revelation 19, when he comes on a white horse with all the saints to judge and make war against the ungodly, to establish his glorious kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, followed by eternal new heavens and new earth in which he reigns and is forever exalted. Powerful, royal imagery here. The image of a conquering hero with returning with all the spoils of his triumph. He's overpowered the hostile forces. He's embarrassed all those petty kings, and he returns triumphant. Notice he doesn't just keep the spoils for himself, as you would expect, as he had every right to do. But instead, wonder of wonders, grace upon grace, he shares the spoils with who? Us, the most undeserving, the ones who caused his death. But yeah, we share in his rewards. This is love immeasurable. This is mercy beyond degree. Just as surely as Christ fulfilled, when it says he'll allot him a portion with the great, more literal is with the many, the same many that he justifies in verse 11. They share in the portions and the spoils in verse 12. Beloved, as surely as Jesus fulfilled all the sufferings predicted in this chapter, will he not fulfill the triumphs? If you can accept that he was a lamb led to slaughter, can you accept that he will be the Lion of Judah dividing up the spoils? If you believe he was silent before his accusers, can you accept that he'll be triumphant, shouting over his foes one day? If you believe he was cut off from the land of the living, do you believe he will prolong his days and see his offspring and be satisfied? If we believe he has suffered for us, no less are we convinced he will reign and we will reign with him. How do we know that Christ will reign? It's because his gospel is becoming more popular and more celebrities have become Christians and more sports stars are going to our church, or because we found ways to make Christianity more fun or Jesus more cool or the gospel more palatable. No, 1,000 times no. Christ's victory is certain for one and only one reason. Look at how verse 12 concludes. How do we know he will reign and rule victorious and return triumphant? Because, verse 12 says, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Think about it. I'm afraid many Christians today think, oh yes, Jesus will triumph because lots of lost people will choose him and exercise their free will and decide for him so that he can be victorious. That's not what Isaiah says. Our Lord did not die to make salvation possible. He purchased it at Calvary. Even people's responsibility to repent and believe in him for salvation, even that faith and repentance were purchased at Calvary for all of his elect, every sinner who will ever believe. At the cross, Jesus did not cry out, "It's almost finished." But man holds the key and the decisive factor. And man still sits on the throne. Knock, 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 knock. Please let me in. No, he said, "It is done." As God declared at the outset of this song, "My servant will prosper," as we've been reading. He will be satisfied. He will justify the many. Friends, we've got it backwards. The whole reason we offer the gospel freely to every lost man and woman and boy and girl. I've been reading about this lately in my studies in Christology for seminary, and I've realized how backwards we've got this. The whole reason we freely offer the gospel to the ends of the earth is because we have an almighty Savior and a complete salvation that you can add nothing to but just receive with the empty hands of childlike faith. For any who are broken of their sin and want an almighty Savior, he will triumph because of what he did at the cross, not because of what you can do to add to it. We must be clear on that. Notice again, it was voluntary. He poured out himself to death, verse 12 tells us. He's not abused by the Father. He's agreeing with the Father. His will is the Father's will. His plan is the Father's plan. His joy is the Father's joy. So we read, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus quotes this line in Luke 22 on his way to the cross. He lived among sinners. He mingled in the world. He identified with the guilty to represent us fully. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. The scarlet thread of substitution that runs through this whole chapter. This red line stained in Jesus' blood gives this tapestry its greatest beauty and splendor. And the final line interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He mediated, he refereed, he became the umpire, the go-between. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I love the way Ligon Duncan told it to us years ago at one of our Res conferences. Hell is the presence of God without a mediator. It's you and God without a go-between. Heaven is the presence of God with a mediator. Jesus, our substitute. Interesting, this final verse is actually a change of verb tense here. The ESV captures it better. He makes intercession. He intercedes for the transgressors. Still today, Scripture tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. John 17, Christ great and glorious high priestly prayer as he began to pray for his disciples and for us, his church, and for a lost world. I pray that you have begun to suck and taste and savor something of the pure pudding of Isaiah 53, the successful servant, the scorned servant, the substitute servant. And tonight we've seen the submissive servant submitting in his trial, in his death, in his burial. And then fifth and final stanza, the satisfied servant, both the human testimony the outcomes of his suffering in posterity, longevity, and prosperity, and then the divine testimony fully and finally here. Spurgeon. Here is the power of the church. The plea of Christ with authority before the throne of God is the majestic force upon which the church depends. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Therefore, says Spurgeon in closing, pluck up courage. Jesus will yet win. You weak, faint-hearted ones, rejoice. The victory is sure, not because of anything you are or of anything you can do, but for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Lord, we will set up our banners. Hallelujah. The battle belongs to the Lord. Or as the hymn writer put it, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, angels, crown him, rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of kings. And then this final verse, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for our unbelief. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to sing less of our own songs and the world's songs and the nervous, fearful, anxious songs of our own hearts and our own circumstances, and teach us more of the song of faith, to walk not by sight but by faith, so that we might believe and sing and obey and follow the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth and proclaim an all-sufficient, conquering, almighty Savior who can save any sinner who will ever believe and who is able to save to the uttermost the most difficult of cases, the most seemingly unsavable of people, just like each of us were before you saved us. Thank you for Isaiah's portrait of our suffering substitute, our glorious Savior. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In his victorious name we pray. Amen.